Good morning. Glad to see you all. And as I mentioned this morning in Bible class, I have missed you all. And some time back, and I don't remember when it was, I didn't look in my records, but we had a sermon on unity and balance. And basically the text for the lesson was 4 through 6, where we discussed the seven ones that Paul talks about in Ephesians. And as chapter or verse 3 indicates, that this is an attempt and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And these seven fundamental ones, the one body, the one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And these are seven foundational ones that we talk about in Scripture. And if we pay attention to what Paul writes there, if we just pay attention to those seven ones, those three verses alone could, if they were believed and followed, would end a lot of the religious duplicity that we have in the world today. But we have, for every denomination that exists, there is a plan of salvation. And yet, the Bible tells us that we serve one God. So why would one God give us manifold plans of salvation in one book? And, well, he doesn't. But the religious world doesn't adhere to that. They want to pick out their pet verses, the verses that they like, and ignore the ones they don't like. And that's one reason, or that's one area in which Christ's church differs from denominational bodies. We preach the whole counsel of God and not just parts of it. Yeah, we emphasize certain areas of Scripture. And the reason we do is because so many other people are ignoring these very passages of Scripture. Do I believe that salvation is by faith? I absolutely do. I believe that salvation is by grace. But it's not by grace alone or faith alone. It's not even by baptism alone. And you have to be careful where you say that, because there are some members of the church, if you say we're not saved by baptism alone, they're going to call you to the carpet later on because they don't understand salvation any better than the denominations do. But as we are entering a new year, I would like for us to focus this year. And I'm hesitant to take this route, because when we start talking about focusing on a certain aspect, so many times there are other aspects that are left by the wayside. And I want to avoid that. But I think that this is something the church is needing today, not only this congregation, but this congregation has done well in this area, but I don't want us to forget about this thing. And I'm simply talking about unity, biblical unity. And I don't think we appreciate sometimes the impact and the import of biblical unity. Unity is a very pleasant sounding word, and it evokes thoughts of camaraderie and togetherness. And verse 3 is one of those beautiful verses that talks about it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's a very wonderful verse, and it's very positive in its nature. Unity is defined by dictionary.com as the state of being one, oneness of mind or feeling, as among a number of persons, concord, harmony and agreement. And I would say that's a very apt definition. The Bible word for unity, enates, has very similar meanings. Oneness, unity, unanimity. But especially the God-produced oneness between believers. The harmony from sharing likeness of nature with the Lord. That is the definition you and I should focus upon. Sharing the likeness of nature with the Lord. This word is found but twice in the New Testament. Here in verse 3 and down in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. So there is one unity. There is one faith. As opposed to the denominational idea of many faiths. Even our local newspaper has a column, something to the effect of many churches, one Lord, or something to that effect, and it's total nonsense, quite frankly. David wrote in Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And God has long pled for his children to be united, but his children have often misunderstood what it means to be united. And they have replaced unity with cheap compromise. In the name of unity, they have compromised the truth of the Bible. One of the leading denominations, and I forget which one it is now, just recently, in an effort to strive for more unity, have accepted lesbian clergy, because it makes them more unified with one another. Problem is, that breaks with unity with God the Father. So they're united with one another, and they're praising it as a great thing. But they're separated from Christ in so doing. Unity in God's mind is not simply agreeing to disagree. It means agreeing with God and obeying his commands while we put our personal preferences on the back burner. It doesn't matter if you and I agree on something. If it's opposed to the will of God, that's not unity. That's compromise. So how do we as the Church of Christ fulfill God's plea for unity? They're very simple. Number one, we have to plead for the one book of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, look at me very quickly. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The knowledge of the Son of God. Now, in apostolic times in the first century, men who sat at the feet of Jesus knew what Jesus taught. The apostles that came, or the disciples that came later, who maybe didn't have first-hand experience sitting at the feet of Jesus, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But you and I do not have that today. No man today has a direct revelation from heaven. We get our information from the inspired Word of God that He had recorded for us nearly 2,000 years ago. So if we want this knowledge of the Son of God, we have to get it through the book that He gave us. And I want you to notice in verse 13, the direct articles. If you don't know what that means, it means the word the. The unity, the faith, the knowledge, the Son of God. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the things we read up in verse 4? The body, the spirit, the hope, the Lord, the faith, the baptism, the God and Father. You see, that line is continued here. There's not all kinds of unities. There's not all kinds of faiths recognized in Holy Scripture. There are not, you know, there's this knowledge of Jesus and that knowledge of Jesus. No, it comes right here. The Word of God. The Word in the singular, but it encompasses everything that has been said. And I know some today clamor for, well, I had an experience with God, and it said to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. That person is a liar. That person might be, they might believe it's true, but they are wrong. There is but one standard of unity, and that's the one faith which heaven recognizes. The one standard of unity arises from adherence to the one body, that one body of knowledge that contains the inspired ministry of the life of the only begotten Son of God. God has never suggested that our faith be built upon subjective feelings and the emotions of mankind. Faith rests solidly upon the facts that God has recorded for us through His holy men, 2 Peter 2:21, to whom the Spirit gave utterance, Acts 2 and verse 4, that you and I can use our mental faculties, our capabilities of reason and logic to produce faith. How do we get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Not by personal emotion, not by subjective whims, but by the one and only true and living Word of God. So to fulfill unity, we have to plead for the one book of Christ. Secondly, we have to plead for the church of Christ. A lot of our brethren are afraid to say the words, the church of Christ. Because that phrase, the church of Christ, it's exclusive. It's limiting. Because if it's not a church of Christ, then it's a church of man's invention. If it has man-made rules, and if it worships in man-made ways, then it's a man-made body and not the church for which Christ died. Christ promised in Matthew 11 or 16 to build His church on the foundational fact that He was and is the Son of God. Jesus perished for His church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, we read that Christ purchased the church with His blood. The blood which we remember just a few moments ago when we observed the supper of the Lord. And when Jesus instituted that in Matthew 26, We read that Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Peter used those very same words on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, on the birthday of the Lord's church, when he told those Jews on that day to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. And Peter said, that's how you and I get the forgiveness of our sins, by being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. So Christ promised the church in Matthew 16:18. He perished for his church, Acts 20:28. And then we read the entirety of Acts chapter 2, and we see that Christ produced his church. When all those prophecies from Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, and they came to fruition right there in the book of Acts. Guess what chapter? Chapter 2. So we need to plead for the one church, the church that Christ purchased. He only promised to build one. He only shed his blood for one, and he only produced one. Thirdly, we need to plead for the name of Christ. When you read through your Bibles, what name is central to the gospel? It's the name of Jesus. John, in Revelation 19:10 tells us that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the reason for the Bible. He is the reason that you and I have salvation available unto us. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. It's not Martin Luther. It's not any of the Caesars. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. It's not Boniface III. It's the name of Jesus. There's something about that name. It's the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when Philip was preaching to that Ethiopian eunuch, that eunuch had been riding in his chariot and he'd been reading from the prophet Isaiah, what we know as chapter 53. And he asked Philip, saying, "Does he speak of himself or some other man?" And Philip, beginning at the same place, preached unto him Jesus. That's the name. So we have to ask ourselves three very stark and important questions, and very telling questions. Would you ever deny the name of Jesus? You know, he tells us in Matthew 10:32 that if we confess him in our lives, that he will confess us before God. We don't just confess him with our mouth. We confess him with the very lives that we live, from the time we get up in the morning until we pillow our head at night and drift off into that blissful slumber. We confess or deny Jesus by the things that we say, the places we go, the type of entertainment, the type of liquids we pour into our bodies, the type of jokes and stories that we tell, the kinds of language we use when things are going well and when things are not going well. We deny or confess the Lord Jesus by our opinions of our fellow man. Would you suffer for the name of Jesus? Would you be willing to forgo that promotion at work if it meant you had to do something that would not be pleasing to the God of heaven? Would you be willing to maybe take a D on that test you didn't study for rather than cheat? Would you be willing to give up your family because of their disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to give your life You know, the disciples were arrested and beaten, Peter and John, and yet when they were released, the Bible says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name of Jesus. Or are you like Joseph of Arimathea? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because you don't want to become the scourge of anybody who disagrees with Jesus? The Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Secretly because of the Jews. If it were illegal to be a Christian, and I fear sometimes we're getting closer to that, but if it were illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you live your life in such a way that people know that you're a Christian? Could there be witnesses called against you to say, yes, I know that X, Y is a Christian, because he always talks about God. He's always talking about salvation. He's always standing against abortion and homosexuality and adultery and alcohol and drugs and abortion. I read a statistic this morning that in last year, worldwide, there were over 42 million abortions. It's not going to get any better. Third or fourth, we need to plead for the authority of Christ. Christ has authority. He has the right to say you should do this or you shouldn't do that. And it's not our part to argue with him. When Jesus finished the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says that the people were astonished because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. They recognized there was something unique about Jesus. He explained things to them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that they'd never heard before. Christ claimed authority in his life. If Christ never claimed authority, what right would we have, or what business would we have, of even trying to submit to authority of Christ? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, when he healed a man, this lame man was brought to him. And Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." The Jews were incensed. Who is this man that thinks he can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God. Were they right? Absolutely, they were right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. But who is Jesus? He's God. He's God the Son. And he says that thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. I say unto the man with the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has the right to command and enforce his will. Fifth, we need to plead for the creed of Christ. What is a creed? A creed is simply what is believed, whether it's written or whether it's oral. And it's believed by a group or a sect or a denomination. But I'm here to tell you, brethren, that our only creed is Christ. That's why Philip preached Jesus unto that Ethiopian nobleman. He didn't preach to him repentance. He didn't preach to him baptism. He didn't preach to him Church of Christ doctrine. I don't even know what Church of Christ doctrine is. He preached unto him Jesus. But, brethren, you cannot preach Jesus without preaching grace, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He preached unto him Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of these witnesses, but these are written that ye might believe. Christ is our creed, and our creed is contained in the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul said, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what Paul preached. He preached Christ. Sixth, we need to plead for the terms of admission into Christ. We get these terms on the pages of the Bible. We read in the book of Acts, which is also called, and rightly so, the book of conversions. Because we see in the book of Acts what it takes to become a Christian. Not according to Wikipedia's definition or Webster's definition or Billy Graham's definition or Joe Osteen's definition or Joyce Meyer. Anybody ever think she's a retired drill sergeant from the Marine Corps? The way she barks the orders and paces back and forth. And the little bit of Bible that I heard come out of her mouth was out of context. We need to plead for the plan of salvation that heaven has revealed to us and not be ashamed of it. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess His name. And we have to be buried in the waters of baptism. And then we have to be faithful. We have to continue in that new life. We must become saints before we can be perfected as saints. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, in the edifying of the body of Christ." Well, until you've believed in Jesus and repented of your sins and confessed His name and been baptized into Christ, you're not a saint and you're not in the body of Christ. You're still as lost as a golf ball and out in the high weeds somewhere. Seventh, we have to plead for the worship of Christ. When somebody comes to this assembly, as we have done today, they have witnessed only what the Bible authorizes when it comes to our worship. Everybody sings. Everybody that's a child of God has taken communion. We have sang praises to the Lord without the sinful aid of mechanical instruments or mocking of instruments by clapping hands. We have sang words that were intelligible and not trying to sound like some 50s doo-wop band. Doo-wop does nothing to edify and instruct. Singing is to edify and instruct. And humming and singing and trying to sound like drums, trying to sound like instruments of music is just as sinful as instruments of music themselves. We have to worship in spirit and in truth and let things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And finally, we must plead to live a life that honors Christ. Verse four, I'm going back to verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." I want you to understand that the word perfect means complete, mature. We have to be growing up into Him in all things, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, which is what I've tried to do today, that we may grow up into Him. You know, it's like, I don't know if you folks were, when I was a little boy, at the beginning of the school season, Mom would buy pants and shoes that I had to grow into. You know? So, the first few months of school, my pants, my blue jeans, had a cuff on them about this wide. And by the end of the school year, they was about that much too short. But I had to grow into them. And the shoes, no wonder I fell down all the time. They were three sizes too big. I felt like a clown at Barnum and Bailey. But halfway through the school year, I grew into them, and they fit me just right. And by the end of the school year, they were busting out the sides. Well, the same way that little boys and little girls are to grow into those clothes, we have to grow into Christ. We have to be able to fill up the measure of what Christ expects of us. We do that through careful and prayerful study of the Word, constant, fervent prayer to honor Christ as the head of the body. When the body is right, it does what the head tells it to do. Sometimes circuits can get crossed, and the body doesn't do what the head is telling it to do. There's a problem. So we go to the doctor. When the body is not doing what the head, Jesus Christ, tells us to do, there's a problem. And so we need to seek the great physician and find out what the problem is. The only way that unity can be had is if we all serve the same Lord, the same way, going by the same pattern. We must strive for unity based upon God's revealed, inspired, inerrant word. And the things that we practice and believe, we have to ask, are they from heaven or are they from men? The same question that Jesus asked, Matthew 21, 25. Can we find for what we're doing, can we find a thus saith the Lord? And if we can't, then it needs to be rejected. My plea this morning is that we always do only that which the Scriptures command, authorize, and imply. Nothing more, nothing less. And if we do that, this body of believers will grow in strength, in faith, and in number, because we'll all be doing our part, planting the seed and allowing God to give the increase. I've told you what to do to become a child of God this morning. If you are not a child of God according to those commands from Scripture, why are you waiting? Why live your life in such disarray? Come and be unified in the body of Christ. Let yourself be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then living faithful unto death, that one day the crown of life might be yours. If that's your desire this morning, or if you need to come back to the Lord, we invite you to do so right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.